We're in Esther chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, open them to Esther chapter 9. One of the things that Tori and I enjoy doing on our date nights is going to Bass Hall. Now, it is an odd thing that a West Texas hick enjoys going to Bass Hall, but I do. We love to hear the Fort Worth Symphony Orchestra. We'll occasionally go there to see a theater production. Now, one of the many differences between going to a symphony and going to a theater is the visibility of the director. At the symphony, when the orchestra is finished warming up, the director will walk briskly to his or her place. He or she will bow, pick up the baton, flourish it, and direct the orchestra. And it's part of the show to see the director lead the orchestra. At the theater, however, the director stays behind the scenes. He or she is on the other side of the curtain. If you get to see the director at all, it will be at the end. And if you've never been to a play or you don't know what's going on during a play, if you are ignorant as to the fact that there is a person on the other side of the curtain, you'd be tempted to think that the actors and actresses got it all together. That all the stagehands and all the people involved in the moving pieces, the lights and the music, that they were all doing things on their own. In fact, you might even be an a-directionist. You may not even believe the director's there. Folks, sometimes God operates like a director at the symphony. He comes onto the stage of human history and he flourishes the baton of his omnipotence. And everybody knows that what happened, happened because the director did it. But more often than not, he's like the director at the theater. He's not coming onto the stage. He's behind the curtains, directing people and circumstances with timing and precision so that it all works together for his glory and for the good of his people and towards the climax that he intends. Now, that behind-the-scenes hidden work, I hope you know by now, is called the providence of God. God working behind the curtain to make sure that everything in front of the curtain is happening just like it's supposed to happen. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to pro sports getting back. I'm looking forward to some college football this fall. I hope it happens. I'm looking forward to doing away with social distancing and getting the hymn books back in the pews and getting the envelopes back in the pews. I'm ready to get back to the way things used to be. I'm ready for it. How about you? But don't you think for a second that we are at the mercy of a government. Don't you think for a second that we are at the mercy of a virus. It'd be easy to think that if all you're focused on is what's in front of the curtain. Don't you ever forget that there's somebody behind the curtain and he's got a purpose for all of this. God is just as much a God of providence when the play's going the way you think it ought to go as he is when it's going the way you think it doesn't need to be going. It's absolutely true. Now, the book of Esther is all about God's providence. It's the only book of the Bible where you will not find the name of God. The book of Esther is in the Bible to teach really one doctrine, one truth to God's people. It's there so that you will know that when you can't see God, hear God, feel God, or sense God, he is still there and he's still in charge and he's still working. Now, when we come to Esther chapter 9, we're really coming to the final act of the story. Chapter 10 is the epilogue. It gives some information about Ahasuerus and a little bit about Mordecai. But Esther chapter 9 is where the action really wraps up. It's a chapter I've entitled Fighting and Feasting. Verses 1 through 16 are about the fight. Verses 17 through 32 are about the feast. Look with me at Esther chapter 9, verse 1. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, and the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Now we're talking about the fight. To really understand what's happening here, we need to go back to chapter 3. Let's get a refresher. It's been a while since we've studied this. Let's rewind the tape if we can for a minute. Haman is still alive in chapter 3. He's at the top, the right-hand man to the king. Mordecai, the Jew, is just a regular guy hanging out at the king's gate. But he's decided for some reason that he will not bow the knee to Haman. Haman is infuriated. Esther chapter 3, verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. He gets mad at one guy and decides he's going to take it out on the entire people. Now, there's some history there, and we've talked about it. Verse 7. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, here's what happens. Haman gets mad that Mordecai won't bow the knee. He decides, I'm going to take this entire group of people out. I'm powerful enough to do it. So Haman cast the lot. He cast the Pur. You think of it similar to our dice. He rolls the dice, and whatever number comes up, that's going to be the month that he exterminates the Jewish people. So maybe he shook him in his hand like you do your Yahtzee dice at home. Not your dice at Las Vegas, your Yahtzee dice at home. He shakes them, maybe he blows on them a little bit, and he throws the die. He throws the Pur. And when it comes up double sixes, 12. The longest possible period for the people to have a reversal, the longest possible period for the Jewish people to be delivered, the longest possible period for God to do a work on behalf of the Jews. And you say, that was just good luck. That was really a coincidence. Oh no, my friend, it was providence. Because the devil can throw the dice, but God's in control of what numbers come up. So he casts these dice. He throws the Pur. Then he convinces the king that he's going to exterminate the Jewish people. Now look at chapter 3, verse 13. The king writes a law. And the letters, or the law, were sent out by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So the idea is that on the 13th day of the 12th month, the enemies of the Jewish people are given permission to kill every man, woman, boy, and girl throughout the entire empire. Every Jewish man, woman, boy, and girl. So the Jews began to think of the 13th day of the 12th month as a day of gloom. It was a day of death. It was a day of sorrow and pain. And just the mention of the 13th day of the 12th month was enough to put a shiver in their spine. Now we know, having read and studied this entire story, that in between chapter 3 and chapter 9, some remarkable reversals took place. As chapter 9, verse 1 says, it was turned to the contrary. I love that phrase. The script was flipped. The course was reversed. The tables were turned. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, ends up on the gallows. Mordecai becomes the new number 2. The king can't change the original law that Esther asked him to, so he writes a new law that says that the Jews can stand up and fight for their lives, and they'll have the resources of the entire Persian Empire at their disposal as they do. Now, go back to chapter 9, verse 1. The Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. So on that day that was supposed to be a day of death, a day of gloom, a day of destruction, a day of sadness, on that day the Jewish people stood and fought. And the Bible tells us in verse 6, in the capital city alone, they killed 500 men all throughout the empire. Thousands of people were slain. And included in that number, according to the next few verses, were the 10 sons of Haman. That was the fight. Now, I want you to notice about the fight, the necessity of the fight. The necessity of the fight. You see, folks, the victory was already assured. The victory was assured the moment that second law went out. The moment people all over the empire knew that now the Jews could stand up and fight, now they could defend themselves, the king was going to arm them to the teeth, they had all the resources at their disposal. The moment that second letter went out, victory was assured. The only people that would fight after that letter went out, according to chapter 9, were the people that hated the Jews. Now, if you were going to fight originally, perhaps to get some money, perhaps to advance yourself, get the Jews' stuff, and you get a letter from the king, and Mordecai, a Jewish man, has now become the second most powerful man in all the kingdom. If you had lesser motives, if it was just money, if it was just fame, if it was just to kill somebody, you're going to back off after you've heard that letter. The only people who would still fight, even though the odds were stacked against them, even though they knew they were fighting the king and everybody else, were the people that still hated the Jews. You see, Haman wasn't the only anti-Semite in the land. We talked about this way back in chapter 1. You remember Esther is going to go to the beauty contest, and what does her uncle Mordecai tell her? Don't you tell the king that you're a Jew. You keep this under wraps, because if people find out who you are, you won't win. There was a spirit of anti-Semitism, not just in the heart of Haman, but really in the hearts of thousands of people throughout the empire. And on the day that was destined for them to deal with the Jews, God had decided he was going to deal with them. God allowed the evil plan of Haman to be set in motion, to develop, to progress. In other words, he allowed what he hated to accomplish what he loved. Because sometimes there are some things that happen in our lives that God did not ordain. God did not send. They were evil, wicked things. And sometimes, because God is thinking about a bigger purpose, because God's thinking about far more than just the here and now, sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. He allowed evil to happen in the lives of his children so he could accomplish a larger purpose. Now turn with me in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. Boy, that was nice to hear. Ephesians chapter 6. Can I remind you this evening, God's people still have some enemies. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I've got bad news, you have an enemy. And he hates you more than the anti-Semites hated the Jews in the book of Esther. Did you know that our enemy also has a day? That he wants to bring doom and destruction and sadness and sorrow to your life. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Mark that phrase, the evil day. Now listen, folks, we're facing spiritual warfare every single day of our lives. There's not a day that we wake up that the devil and his demons are not against us and against the cause of Christ. But the evil day is not just your ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill variety day. That's the day the devil's going to hit you with all he has. That's the day he's coming at you with an all-out assault. That's the day that that beautiful or handsome coworker asks some of you married folks out to lunch. That's the day that ex-flame slides into your DMs. That's the day when you're dealing with unbearable grief or discouragement. It's Job losing his family. It's Joseph being tempted by Mrs. Potiphar. It's David standing before a 9-foot-tall giant in the valley of Elah. Not every day is the evil day, but every Christian is going to experience the evil day on some day. He says, you need to be ready because the evil day is coming. Well, what do you do when the evil day comes? You use the weapons that God has given you and you stand up and fight. Just like the Jewish people had all these people who hated them and who were coming after them, and on a day meant to end them and to kill them and to bring doom and gloom to their entire people. You've got an enemy who's against you, and when he comes against you on the evil day, you need to be ready to stand up and fight. Take the armor in Ephesians chapter 6. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that we have weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You are in the middle of a spiritual battle and it calls for your involvement. You got to fight. The fight is a necessity. Final victory is assured, isn't it? Thank God on the cross of Calvary, Jesus won the battle we couldn't win. Thank God because of a bloody cross and an empty tomb, final victory is assured. Victory is assured, but the fight is a necessity. You've been given some mighty weapons, but it's necessary for you to stand up and fight. You don't sit back and say, God's gonna do it when he's given you some weapons to do it with. I think a lot too many Christians are far too passive in their own spiritual warfare. It's always a sad thing when a parent catches me after church and says, Pastor, I want you to pray for my teenager. I'm having serious problems with him or her. Now, sometimes, and by the way, most every teenager at some point in their teenage years is going to have a struggle at some point. It's going to happen. I was a youth pastor for a long time. And sometimes when a parent comes and tells me that, I know that they've done everything the way that they're supposed to do. They're not perfect parents, but they're trying to please the Lord. But sometimes a parent comes to me and says, pray for so-and-so. He or she has some real problems. I take some time and find out what the problem is, and then I always ask, well, what are you doing about it? They're having a problem. What are you doing about it? And many times they give me this stone-cold expression like, well, I asked you to pray about it, didn't I? Well, listen, I'm going to pray about it, but that's not all there is to be done about it. So I ask him, is your teenager coming to church faithfully? Well, they have soccer on Sundays and band on Wednesdays. Are they signed up to go to summer camp? Well, they have drama camp. What are they reading in their Bibles right now? I don't know. What music's on their phone? I don't know. What are they watching in their tablets in their bedroom? I don't know. Who are they talking to on Snapchat and Instagram? I don't know. Name their 5 closest friends. Well, there's Billy, and there's Bobby, and I'm not too sure after that. See, folks, we think we're bringing up our children on the 9th fairway of the country club, and we've forgotten we're really bringing them up in the middle of a war zone. God's given us everything we need to win, but he expects us to stand up and fight, to be a participant in the battle. You are called to warfare. Victory is assured, But the fight is necessary. And when our feet hit the floor, we need to be ready for the evil day to visit our lives and for the evil day to finish our homes. If the evil day were to come to you today, could you stand and fight? The fight was a necessity. I notice in the second place, not only the necessity of the fight, but the totality of the victory. Go back to Esther chapter 9. Look at verse 13. They've had this great victory. 500 have been slain in the capital. 1,000 slain all over the empire. Verse 12, excuse me. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. And how many of you ladies would like your husband to come to you and say, what do you want? I'll give it to you anything. Look at verse 13. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. So the king says, sweetheart, you've already had a pretty good day. You've stood up, you've fought, you've defended yourself, and a lot of your enemies are dead. What else do you want? She says, I'm glad you asked, and most wives have an answer to that question. She says, I have two requests. Number one, I want another day. Give me another day to fight the enemy. Then she says, I want Haman's 10 sons, which were killed today, I want you to put them on the gallows for a public display. Now, one of the reasons that Esther is a real hero in this story is because of what she says to the king in verse 13. And she says, you know what I want? I want another day. You see, king, there's still some evil out there. And I don't want to just deal with some of the evil. I want to deal with all of the evil so we never have to deal with this problem again. You say, this business of Haman and his 10 sons, that's ruthless, that's cold, that's vindictive. Oh, no, it's not. You say, those boys were already dead. Why take dead corpses and hang them on the gallows? Because Esther was making a point. A point she wanted the people of the Persian Empire to remember for a long time. If you're an enemy of God, when you read in the newspaper that Haman's 10 sons are dead, you'll take note. But when you walk by and see them hanging by their necks on a gallows, the same gallows, by the way, that their daddy built for a Jewish man and that their daddy died on himself, you'll never forget it. By the way, neither will your son who comes with you. And by the way, neither will your grandson that comes with him. Esther was doing what we call in sports, running up the score. My senior year, I was on a pretty good basketball team, and we were playing a team that honestly was a poor excuse for a team. It was the third quarter, and we were up 10 or 15 points. I mean, the game was out of hand. There's no way they were going to catch up. So our coach pulled all of the starters except for the point guard. They were still pressing, so he left the point guard in the game to make sure we could get the ball up and down the floor. We wouldn't lose our lead. But other than that, he pulled the starters. He really gave us a yellow light. We're not going to push anymore. This game is in hand. Well, these folks had been talking and jawing and being disrespectful all day. Finally, after we scored a bucket, one of their players came and took a cheap shot on our point guard. An elbow right in the stomach knocked him to the floor. Now, the player that did it got a technical foul, as I remember. But you know what our coach did? He put the starters back in. And we were like sharks with blood in the water. We went out there and we whipped those boys up one end of the court and down the other and won that game by 30 or 40 points. Because we wanted that other team to remember that if we ever played them again, we weren't going to deal with that mess again. That's exactly what Esther was telling the Persian people. I want to do something that's so visible. I want to do something that makes such a point that the people will never forget what happens if you align yourself against God and his people. And I not only want them to know it, I want their kids to know it, and I want their grandkids to know it, because I don't want my kids and I don't want my grandkids to ever have to deal with this mess again. Esther didn't just want to deal with some of the sin, some of the evil. She wanted to deal with all of it. Again, I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that we're experiencing some problems in our culture, because there were some sins we should have dealt with a long time ago. And instead of dealing with all of them, we dealt with some of them, and that's why we're in the mess we're in today. That's why there was a Haman in the first place, you remember? God told Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, I've got a grudge against the Amalekites. They're a wicked people like cancer. They need to be cut off the face of the earth. Saul, you go and you utterly destroy them, and don't you leave one of them behind. You remember the story? Saul saved the best of the flocks, and he saved King Agag alive. And because he did, all those generations later, there was a Haman. And Esther said, years ago, we had an opportunity to deal with this evil, and we didn't do it. But in my generation, I'm going to make sure we deal with all of it, not just some of it, so that my kids and grandkids never have to deal with it again. Ladies and gentlemen, did you know that there are generational repercussions if we fail to deal with the sin that's in our own lives? I think about Haman and his boys. You would have thought that after those 10 boys saw what happened to their daddy, that they would have said, I'm going to leave those Jewish people alone. Listen to me, folks. If we don't deal with the sin in our own lives, we're going to find our kids and our grandkids hanging on those very same gallows. There's a reason addiction is generational. There's a reason that abuse is often generational. There's a reason that laziness is often generational. When we don't deal with sin in our lives, our children and our grandchildren perhaps may not deal with sin in their lives. And Esther said, we're not just going to deal with some of it, we're going to deal with all of it. Adrian Rogers used to read a sobering newspaper clipping. I almost hesitate to read this. The headline was, Python Crushes Sleeping Infant. Here's what it read. It came from Dallas, Texas. A pet 8-foot-long python, apparently in the search of food, slithered into the crib of a sleeping baby and crushed the girl to death in a vice-like squeeze, authorities said. 7-month-old Tony Lynn Dubois probably never uttered a cry, because as the victim tried to breathe, the snake squeezed tighter around the body, said a spokesman for the Dallas County Medical Examiner. The baby, whose body was covered by dozens of needle-fine tooth marks, was found by her mother at about 8 o'clock a.m. Saturday, authorities said. The snake was curled on a ledge above the crib. Alerted by his wife, Robert Eugene Dubois, a 35-year-old machinist, rushed into the daughter's bedroom, grabbed the snake, and wrestled it into another bedroom. Dubois, near hysteria, shot the snake with a .25-caliber pistol and partly severed its head with a kitchen knife, said Dallas Police Sergeant Gus Rose. Officers said the non-poisonous snake, which has tremendous strength, forced its way out of a 30-gallon aquarium in the living room, where it had been kept since Dubois bought it in California 1.5 years ago. The medical examiner's office ruled that the child died from traumatic asphyxia from the snake's wrapping itself around her body and squeezing. It may have taken as long as 5 minutes for the child to die. Now, that's a horrible story. I hated to even read it tonight, but I read it because I want to tell you that sin is just like a python. The sin we take as a pet, dads, the sins we bring as a pet into our home have the potential to crush the life out of what we love most. We need to be ruthless with sin. When you don't deal with Agag, you end up with Haman. And Esther said, I don't just want to end part of it. I want to deal with all of it. And I want those boys on the gallows so that none of my generations are ever going to have to deal with this mess again. And if there's a sin in your life that could crush the life out of your kids and your grandkids, why don't you decide tonight to put it on the gallows and deal with it, and not just some of it, all of it, so that you and your family can finally have some victory. Amen. Esther said, I've got two requests. Give me another day to deal with all of it and put the boys on the gallows. We'd be wise to do the same tonight. I want you to notice this evening, lastly and quickly, this is not only a story about fighting. Thank God it's a story about feasting. Look at verse 17. We're going to read about the feast. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. Listen, when the fight is over, you need to feast. When the ache is past, you need to celebrate. Now, I noticed, first of all, it was a feast of gladness. There was joy, there was rejoicing, there was feasting. We know they were the precursor to the Baptists because there was food. They called this new feast Purim. Remember, Haman had cast the lot. He had cast the poor. Purim is just the plural of that. It came up double sixes, and in the months that followed, God flipped the script. And for the rest of the Jewish people's history, they wanted to remember that a day of doom and gloom was turned into a day of joy and gladness by their God. Purim was a day of celebration because it was a day of deliverance. You see, the struggle of the fight takes the feasting to another level, doesn't it? When you've been delivered from something, when God's won a battle in your life that other people and perhaps you didn't even think that he could win, when you've been delivered from something, you have more to celebrate after the battle's over, and God gets more glory as a result. There was a beautiful example of this in our church service this morning. Many of you know, sitting over on my left in the mask-only section, Frank and Lakita Spim were in the house today. I remember not so many months ago visiting Lakita Spim at the hospital. After the doctor had come into the room, I think Dr. Weaver was there, and told her that she had pancreatic cancer and that it wasn't looking good. Now, it turns out she did not have pancreatic cancer. That was an answer to prayer, but she had a real fight ahead of her. Months of chemotherapy, months of being isolated at home, months of dealing with the side effects that come with fighting cancer. And Lakita Spann, by God's glory, was healed and was back in church today. When I saw her, I walked in the back room. I just raised a hand and shouted hallelujah because I've been praying and that was answered prayer. I know many of you have been too. I said, Lakita, are you glad to be here today? And she said, oh, yes. I was so excited, I couldn't sleep last night. Were you so excited to come to church today you couldn't sleep last night? Let me tell you why you weren't, because you hadn't fought the battle that she's been fighting. I looked over at Lakita, and she was raising hands. She was shouting amen. Her worship was at another level because of the war that God had brought her through. And listen to me, when you've been through something, when you've agonized for someone in prayer and they get saved, when you've dealt with a debilitating sickness, When you've prayed for years for a prodigal and that prodigal comes home, when God brings you through a war, he brings your worship to another level. And I think many times God takes us to the war because he knows that he's going to meet us in it. We're going to learn to trust him at a whole new level. He's going to bring the victory. And at the end of the war, he's going to get more worship from us than he ever got before. These people were glad. They were rejoicing. They were feasting. They were eating. They didn't have to do it. They got to do it. And they got to do it because God had delivered them. How's your worship tonight? Away with this dried up, dead, cold, smileless, emotionless, tearless worship where people sing and act like God hasn't ever done anything for them. Every once in a while, it's okay to shout. Every once in a while, it's okay to shed a tear at church. Every once in a while, it's okay to tell your face you're glad that Jesus saved you. Amen. And I have experienced that the people who worship at another level are the people who've been brought through the war. This was a day of gladness. And by the way, every Sunday ought to be a day of gladness because we've won a victory we could never win, and Jesus did it at the cross and at the tomb. Amen? It was a day of gladness. Not only was it a day of gladness, it was a day of generosity. It was a day of gladness and feasting, a good day, and of sending portions to one another. This was a day to celebrate the grace and generous provision of God. And how did they do that? By taking the blessing that God had given them and giving it to somebody else. Listen to Isaiah 58. Isaiah was prophesying against the formalistic fasting of the hypocrites. He said, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall speed forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward." Folks, if we can come to church on Sunday and leave after a day of celebrating our Savior and the grace he gave we did not deserve and the blessings that he has lavished upon us and not want to go out and share those blessings with somebody else, then have we even celebrated it at all? These people said, "God's been good to me. And in response to his grace and generosity to me, I'm going to be generous to someone else." Notice, lastly, it was a feast for the generations to come. Look at verse 28. "And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their time appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in a book." Esther concludes, the action concludes with the reminder that this feast was not only for the people in the generation that had come through the fight and experienced the feast, but it was for all the generations that were to come. Did you know, folks, that to this day, the Jewish people still celebrate the Feast of Purim? The little girls dress up in costumes like they're the beautiful Queen Esther. The little boys dress up like they're Mordecai. And every year they read the book and they boo when Haman comes on the scene. And they cheer when Esther goes before the king. And they celebrate what God did on a day that was supposed to be doom and gloom and how he turned it to their good. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to celebrate the victories that God has won for you. You need to institute some personal Purims in your life so that when your kids run into their Haman and when they're facing the evil day in their own life, they'll remember that even when it looks bad, God's behind the scenes and they can trust him too. And when they have their war and God gives them the victory, they can worship too. Take your kids to Krispy Kreme on your spiritual birthday. Tell them the stories about how you didn't know how you were going to make that month's rent and God provided. Talk to them about the tears that streamed down your face when you led your first soul to the Lord. Take them by the church where you trusted in Christ. Celebrate what God has done for you so they'll know and your grandchildren will know that you didn't get where you are by yourself. That there was somebody behind the curtain who deserved all the glory and that what he's done for you, he can do for them. Let me ask you tonight, do you have a Purim? If you don't, you need to get one. Because after the fight, we need to feast. After the ache, let's celebrate. Let's tell our children and our grandchildren, let's tell the world what this providential God has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the story of Esther. It has thrilled us, challenged us, made us laugh, made us shake our head. I hope most of all, it has encouraged us to live for such a time as this. I pray for every person here tonight that if there's someone who does not know the director behind the curtain, that tonight they would. I pray for your people who are playing with and tolerating and being entertained by some little sin that's going to put them on the gallows. Help us to deal with all of it tonight. And Lord, help this to be a church where week in and week out, we act like you've done something for us. Help us to institute a Purim so we can show our family and show our world what you've done for us. Let me ask you tonight, is there some sin you need to deal with? You're playing with it, making excuses about it, tolerating it. Tonight you need to cut it out. The Holy Spirit of God is the great preacher here. And he's spoken to your heart. He's shown you tonight something that is squeezing the life out of you. And if you don't deal with it, your kids may have to deal with Haman. Your grandkids may have to deal with Haman. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I would challenge you tonight, here in this quiet moment, Why don't you name that sin to Christ? You don't have to bring it to me. You don't have to bring it to a counselor. You have a great high priest in heaven, and he's ready to help you deal with it tonight. I name it. It's lethal. It's deadly. I'm going to deal with it. Bring it under the blood of Jesus. Let me ask you, Christian, how's your worship tonight? How long has it been since you really celebrated what God has done for you? Why don't you decide to institute a personal Purim? To find a day or a place or a time where you can direct the people in your lives to the God who did it all behind the scenes. Father, speak to our hearts in the next few moments. In Jesus' name I pray.